Between 1095 and the following 200 years, armies from Christendom moved in to Asia Minor and the Middle East, slaughtering as they go. In one conflict, the Christian general took out 2,500 Muslim prisoners and beheaded them.
That's presidential candidate Ralph Nader opining recently on the Christian Crusades. The Christian Crusades is going to be the subject of our conversation during this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. It's part six of our 11-part series on Islam with Dr. Alvin Schmidt. We're going to talk about the Crusades and the rest of the story. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A little later in the program, since today the church remembers the biblical saint, Apostle, Evangelist Matthew, Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, will join us to tell us a little bit about what we do know, both from Scripture and also from extra-scriptural legend and, one might say, pious imagination about Matthew. Dr. Alvin Schmidt is Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College. He's author of the new book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. Dr. Schmidt, welcome back.
Well, I'm honored to be back again.
First of all, your reaction to the story that presidential candidate Ralph Nader chose to tell about the Crusades, apparently, at least intended to be indicative of what the Crusades were all about.
Yeah, when you hear that, obviously he's reflecting what most of us, including myself, have never heard, or we reflecting what we heard, namely that the Crusades was a one-sided evil on the part of Christianity, and this is why I call this chapter The Crusades and the Rest of the Story, which has never been told. He laments for the number of Christians, the number of Muslims that were killed by Christians, which of course was, you know, obviously nothing to brag about. But he forgets, for example, that at the very end of the Crusades in 1291, at the Battle of Acre, or Acre is pronounced, the Muslim Turks massacred 60,000 at that site, Christians. Okay, that far offsets what he mentioned, but that's not in a history book, by the way. It never will be. And so that's just one part or my response to what he is saying. I myself, and maybe most of us, well, I think I can say most of us, maybe all of us, have never heard the other side of the story, because for decades now, the story about the Crusades has been a one-sided, lopsided story indicting Christians as though the Christians were going after the Muslims to destroy them, when the facts are very contrary. The noted historian in England by the name of Paul Johnson said recently in one of his writings, and he's questioned, you know, the Crusades stories as we find them in history books for some time. He said the Crusades, far from being an outrageous prototype of Western imperialism, and he goes on to say, were basically engaged in trying to recover territories that once was theirs, of the Holy Land. Well, that's never mentioned in a textbook. And also, what is not mentioned in the textbook, and I don't even have time to spell them all out, the attacks that were levied at Western society, Christian societies, if one may use that term, for 400 years before the Crusades ever got involved. In 634, they conquered Syria, and then they went on to conquer other areas. In 638, they conquered Jerusalem, and then they moved on by and conquered most of northern Africa. And by the year 701, the Muslims had not only conquered most of northern Africa, but to the very tip of Tangier, which is just across from the Strait of Gibraltar. And then in 711, they invaded Spain and occupied it virtually for 800 years. They kept on going. They moved in 732. They wanted to capture more of the West. They got within 100 miles of Paris at the Battle of Poitiers or Tours, and were defeated there by Charles Martel, fortunately. And as many historians have mentioned, had they won that battle, there would have been no European Christian cathedrals, but in place of them would be mosques. And that was not the end of the story yet. They continued to reside in the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, and for the most part Portugal, until 1492. Then in 1091, for example, after all those attacks had been given, levied at Christians for over 400 years, the emperor from the east, Alexius, appealed to the Pope to come to the defense of Christianity in order to save it from being wiped out. And so in 1095, the Pope issued the Crusades. In 1096, they got underway. And as I have said before, it was not for the Pope to call them into being. It should have been the emperor himself, but nevertheless, when they were, you know, implemented, it was, as I said a little while ago, to basically recover the territory that once was theirs, and also to protect the pilgrims that used to go to Jerusalem, which were frequently killed and slaughtered by the Muslims on their way to Jerusalem. And that was another reason that the Crusades got going. But that's not in the history books, unfortunately.
Now, before we get a little more detail into the history, the context, what prompted the Crusades, Dr. Schmidt, let's deal with two issues that do need to be addressed before that. And that is, number one, Pope Urban did call the Crusades. I've read the address in which he called for the Crusades, and he made promises that not even an emperor, even if he weren't the Pope, could make. He did talk about this being something that would win God's favor. He did talk about this being something being done for the kingdom of God. You are not going to be making any excuses for the rationale of Pope Urban. We can talk about the historical context and what prompted it, but in the actual call for the First Crusade, would you make any excuses for the Pope or
no,
Pope Urban's rationale?
None whatsoever. First of all, as I indicated a moment ago, as Lutherans, we would say it's not the purpose of a religious leader to call forth any kind of battle, crusades included. Would, you know, not for the Pope to done. The emperor should have done that, even though it was a defense of war. And many historians, I shouldn't say many, but some of the critics, for example, Jonathan Riley Smith in England has said it was a defense of war. Paul Johnson has said it's a defense of war. Bernard Lewis in this country has said basically it's a defense of war. So it was not for the Pope to do it, nor am I saying no evil happened. Of course evils happened. Many of the crusaders, I am convinced, weren't even Christians. They were pseudo-Christians. They went along for the ride, so to speak, hoping to profit in some way from booty and what have you. And as often happens in war, people go beyond what is supposed to take place. And I mentioned that in a book. Those are inexcusable. On the other hand, not that that makes it right, the same things happened on the other side. No, I'm not in any way defending what was done or who called it into being, but it needs to be noted that the Crusades were not an unprovoked phenomenon. They were the result, as I said, 400 years of continual attack from Jerusalem on into Spain and into France and the like, so finally they picked up the sword to defend themselves. It should have been done, as I said, by a state leader. And I think answers your question pretty much.
Yes, I think so as well. So let's set the historical context, and if you would, talk about all of the factors that, in the end, prompted the Crusades.
Well, what prompted them, did you say?
Yes.
Well, as I said, the fact that they were Christians were attacked in all these different places, for instance. And some of them are almost too gruesome to mention. When Tariq ibn Zayed, who is basically the main military leader who invaded Spain, and by the way, Tariq Jabal is the guy after whom the Gibraltar Rock was named. He, in 711 and 712, when he conquered Toledo in Spain, took a number of prisoners, killed them, cut the flesh off the bones, boiled them in the cauldron, and then let the other prisoners go to spread the word what would happen to them. Well, this, the Christians, if you will, in Spain, never forgot. They never forgot, for example, the hundreds of Christian churches that were destroyed and demolished by the Muslims, including, for example, the women and children that were often enslaved. You know, Tariq and others took women, beautiful women, over back into Africa and enslaved them. These are some of the causes that provoked the Crusades. And the Christians didn't do it on a spur of the moment. It took 400 years, and only after the Alexis Emperor saw Christianity at the precipice of being destroyed.
So the general picture here that seems to emerge is there was ongoing, and you just mentioned, centuries-long aggression on the part of the Islamic world toward the West, and in particular toward what would have been in those days probably called Christian lands.
Yes.
This was a response. You used the term several times, defensive war. Make that case.
Well, you see, ever since St. Augustine, the most noted Christian theologian before the time of Luther, and from whom Luther borrowed a lot of his ideas as well, he argued that when Christians get attacked as a country, they may engage in defending themselves. He called it a just war. And this is what Paul Johnson, the British historian, refers to. It was a just war that the Crusades were involved in. And even when a war is just in terms of starting it, this doesn't mean to say that there won't be any abuses. There were many abuses, for example, in the Second World War relative to Americans and British, what they did to Germans. I can tell you some stories from my own relatives that we haven't read about. So those happen. Not that they make war right, but the principle behind it, that there is such a thing as a just war to defend yourself. And as we as Lutherans have always said, given the doctrine of two kingdoms, to engage even in a just war is not for a church leader or for the church to do. It is something that belongs to the kingdom of the left hand, so to speak, for a state leader to engage in and call the war. And then Christians, as soldiers, would fight, primarily not as Christians, but as citizens.
How did the Crusades progress? I know that we get a picture of, you know, you just send some knights down there on horseback and they fight, they take the lands back. Tell us about the full story of the Crusades.
Well, they started, as we said earlier, in 1096, and theoretically they ended in 1291. They lasted really less than 200 years. What isn't noted, for example, is that the Muslim Crusades, if I may use that term, of course they wouldn't like it, but their battles against Christianity continued far after the Crusades. There are, for example, after the Crusades, some 25 major attacks that the Muslims, first of all with the Celtic Turks, then the Ottoman Turks, attacked Christianity. For instance, and just to bring some things closer to home, in 1389, they attacked Kosovo, successfully captured it. And then, for example, in 1393, they overran Bulgaria. In 1415, Albania was invaded. 1453, the Turks conquered Constantinople, now Istanbul, and they tried from 670 to 798, seven times to take the citadel of Christianity from the Christians, and had failed, but in 1453 they succeeded. The Turks invaded the Transylvania area. Then at the time of Luther, for example, in 1529, they besieged Vienna for 2 months, but lost. And they had even gone farther than that to the west. Then in 1683, they tried again to capture Vienna and failed. And so there you have the history that took place after the Crusades on the part of the Muslims. And that, by the way, we never really read about either.
You mentioned this several times, that you are hard-pressed to find any thorough treatment of Islamic aggression in even European history. Why is that?
Yeah, and that's a very good question, Todd. I think I have the answer. In the mid-1700s, actually 1770s, 1776 to be exact, when Edward Gibbon wrote The Decline and the Fall of the Roman Empire in six volumes, it's the first source, and Bernard Lewis sort of alludes to it too, so I haven't added support to making the conclusion I'm about to state. Edward Gibbon was a fallen away Roman Catholic Christian who didn't like Christianity. And in his writings in The Fall and Decline of Roman Empire, when he talks about the Muslims, he even though he says that the Quran was a book of rhapsody and fable, incoherent rhapsody and fable, he nevertheless tries to put on a good face on Muhammad. In other words, at the expense of Christianity, and says very negative things about Christianity. And it seems to be from that time on, historians have echoed what Edward Gibbon has been saying, even though he doesn't have a great deal of facts on his side. And so, and there's another dimension. Christianity has influenced even, I would argue, the historians that are very anti-crusade in terms of what they write in history. Christianity tells people to repent and to be sorry for given activities that we do as individuals. And I believe that that, in some degree, has influenced the historians, even if they weren't Christian, to somehow now show how bad we were over against the Muslims. And there's a tragic flaw in this too, or consequence that comes about a result. The Muslims, by the way, in their theological lexicon, there's no such thing as repent or to be sorry. And so it makes the West not only look guilty, but makes them feel just, makes the West look guilty and makes the Muslims, the Islam society, feel justified when they have people on in the West, like Edward Gibbon and all others, saying the Crusades were a one-sided evil on the part of Western Christendom. And so I think that helps explain why we have what we have in the history books, no mention of the other side of the story.
We're talking with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. He's Professor Emeritus of Sociology there and author of the book The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West, about the Crusades in this part six of our 11-part series on Islam. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, what were some positive effects, if any, of the Crusades?
Well, yeah, and there were some. In fact, quite a few, and they, again, usually aren't mentioned. They enhanced commercial trade between the East and the West, or the Middle East and the West, benefiting both sides. The West obtained a number of new products from that part of the world. For example, in the context of foods, sesame, carob, rice, lemons, melons, apricots, often used to be called Damascus plums, spices, cloves, syrup, were traded now from that part of the world in the West to the Western world. Clothing and fashions, for example, Europeans received cottons, damasks from Damascus. They also, for example, picked up the the practice of using diapers. That's at least what is often mentioned, not what people used before. I really don't know. Household furnishings were improved with rugs and carpets. We know that, for example, rugs from that part of the world to this day are still popular. Tapestries, glass mirrors, certain pottery items, new colors and dyes. In the area of the language of the West bore a number of Arabic words, such as tariff, admiral, arsenal, alcove, cotton, caravan, auxiliary, loot, mattress, sofa, algebra. These are some of the positive things that came out of that particular Crusade War. And, you know, unfortunate as it may be, I think one can argue that in any major war, there have always been some good things that have come out of it. Not that that necessarily means we want war, but God has a way sometimes of taking evil and giving us some good in spite of it.
Would there have been any Crusades the way they did unfold in those several hundred years had Islamic forces not exhibited the aggression they did in the early years of Islam?
I don't know how one could argue that it would have happened. I really don't. Because the 400 years, I said, of attacks against the various sectors of the West were so fierce, so frequent, that if they had not happened, why would the Christians have gone over there? There is no indication that that would be the case.
And to someone who says, look, I've always read that the Crusades were a colonial enterprise. They were imperialist. They were perhaps even, as you mentioned before, prototypical Western imperialism.
Yeah, well, you see, this is another thing that you pick up. You never read, for example, that when Spain was occupied for virtually 800 years about the Islamic imperialism, that it was there long before the West ever got engaged. And as I point out in the book, the West was not even engaged in imperialism, as you want to call it that, for 200 years, whereas with the Muslims, it continued until the mid-1800s. But we never... By the way, whenever the word imperialism is used, almost always, who is clothed with it? The West. It is as though it never happened with the Muslims. And they were, as I said, involved in imperialism against the West a lot longer, enslaving people, not only capturing them, but enslaving them, as the Ottoman Turks did, for example, when they attacked the southeastern part of Europe, and then later on again, took slaves to Constantinople, that now is called Istanbul, women and children, and gave them away and sold them and the like. No, I can't see how one could argue that the Crusades would have taken place had the Muslims not been swinging the sword the way they did for centuries.
With only a minute here, next time we're going to be talking about liberty and justice in the world of Islam. Give us a brief preview, Dr. Schmidt.
Yeah, we'll see, for example, that there's a tremendous difference between Christianity and Muslims relative to liberty and justice, freedom and the like. We, for example, in the West, argue from way back with... at least, for example, the Magna Carta, but even earlier than that, from the 4th century with St. Ambrose, that no man is above the law, and that, for instance, we do not have a religious law that governs our society, as you do in a genuine Muslim society. The Sharia law takes over, which gives people very few freedoms and severe punishments when they violate any of the strict Sharia laws that are in existence, whether they pertain to criticizing the Quran or Muhammad or engaging in some kind of deviant act, for example. Adultery is punished by means of stoning. Apostasy is usually punished by means of beheading or some other form of execution. All of those are unknown to us in the Western society. You know, in 1927, I believe it was, when the book was written by Bertrand Russell, Why He's Not a Christian, there were no fatwas issued to annihilate him, to execute him, to, as, for example, was done in 1989 when Salman Rushdie wrote satanic verses. There was a price put on his head, which still has not been lifted. So we see the difference between liberty and justice is another part of the great divide.
Look forward to that conversation tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, Professor Emeritus of Sociology at Illinois College, thank you very much for being our guest.
Again, my pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Schmidt has authored this new book called The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. You can purchase this book online at Amazon.com, or call Regina Orthodox Press at 1-800-636-2470, 1-800-636-2470. The book is currently being offered for $5 off the regular price, 1-800-636-2470. When you call, ask for the book, The Great Divide, The Failure of Islam and the Triumph of the West. When we come back from this break, we're going to be doing a little bit of open lines, and we're going to be hearing about a series from a Harvard psychologist contrasting two very different worldviews.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What is the real cause of sickness, illness, and disease? What has God done, and what is God doing to restore order to our bodies, our minds, and our spirits? Can Christians expect complete healing in this life? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is called Order Restored, a Biblical Interpretation of Health, Medicine, and Healing. You can order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. You'll find Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for September. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips. An unusually large study of 46,000 students in the nation's charter schools shows them with significantly higher scores in math and reading. It's a powerful argument for giving parents more choices in their children's education. Stuart Shepherd reports.
Well, like, there's no blue. Yes, there is. Look, up right there in the mountain.
In this charter school art class, the kids wear uniforms, are well-behaved, and respectful. The president of the Classical Academy, Mark Hyatt, says that's as much a part of their education as math and reading.
Kids that tell the truth, kids that respect each other, regardless of their gender or their race or ethnic background, kids that are selfless, that serve others.
In fact, a new study out of Harvard that compared literally 99% of the nation's charter school students to similar students in nearby public schools found they did significantly better in math and reading.
And we're kind of like educational laboratories in a way, because we have the autonomy to try different ways of educating.
When parents can make choices about their children's education and choose to put them in an institution where there's a curricular focus and a good learning environment and a feeling of safety, kids are going to learn.
Justin Torres with the Fordham Foundation says that very act of choosing a school changes the dynamics.
It motivates parents to be involved. It motivates students to learn. There's a kind of self-identification with the school that often doesn't take place in a traditional district setting where you're told where to go.
He says the nation needs to learn from the successful example of charter schools. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
The Harvard study is at odds with one done recently by the American Federation of Teachers. The union study included about 3% of students, which amounts to a handful in each state. It reflected poorly on charter schools. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
We spontaneously are doing good works. If you read Matthew 25, remember how the Christians are all surprised how they serve the Lord? Because whatever you do to the least of these, you do unto me. So one of the marks of doing a fruit of the Holy Spirit is that we are unaware of it. As soon as you become aware of it, you may begin to boast about it, and then it falls into mortal sin.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
The book is titled Order Restored, a biblical interpretation of health, medicine, and healing, and it's our Issues Etc. book of the month for September. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. The cost is $20.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Do modern-day faith healers have a biblical understanding of faith and healing? Find out with Order Restored. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You ever feel like getting away? I mean, school year has just started and summer vacation may not have given you the opportunity to do what really, you know, you can go and sit on the beach and read some sort of mindless novel, or you can go someplace where you can actually study God's Word, worship with other believers, be renewed in your spirit through the study of God's Word, have your faith strengthened through not only that study, but also the fellowship and the mutual consolation of the brethren. Here's the opportunity for you to do that this fall. Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is holding several fall retreats there on their campus in Fort Wayne. You can enter into the worship life of this seminary community, benefit from the teaching of its tremendous faculty, and have that experience of being renewed through the study of God's Word and the preaching of His Word and Sacrament there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information on these fall retreats, there are several. Visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu. That's ctsfw.edu. Or call the Community Services Department at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's 1-877-287-4338. It's a toll-free number, 1-877-287-4338. During this hour, we're going to be talking a little bit about something that came to my attention when reading through the paper. This Cal Thomas's nationally syndicated column, The Religion is Religion is the Heading, the headline. You may have seen this as well. TV tackles a different reality and does a very good job. PBS's The Question of God is gourmet food for the mind, writes Cal Thomas. He says, stay up late and indulge. Now, this concerns a show being broadcast here in St. Louis on the PBS affiliate, KETC. That's Channel 9. The program, it's a two-hour segments called The Question of God. Sadly, you have to stay up until 2 a.m. to watch these two segments, but I think they're well worth it. We're going to be hearing here in a few minutes from the creator of this series. What it is a contrast, a debate, if you will, between two worldviews. We talk a lot about worldviews here on Issues, etc. People have a worldview whether they know they do or not. Whether they recognize what their worldview is and how it is formed, everyone has one. Now, there are many worldviews. We talk about postmodernism as one. There is a modernist worldview. There is I guess you could say there's a conservative worldview. There is also a biblical worldview, which is distinct from all these others. Now, this program, although it does air late, is probably worth your while. I hope you would stay up and watch it. Cal Thomas certainly recommends it. And we will, in the course of the next couple of weeks, be trying to get some audio from the program itself. And then also have Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, if he is available, to explain not only the details of the worldviews, but also to respond to some of the things from an atheistic worldview. Now, this two-part, four-hour PBS series is based on a book by Harvard psychologist Armin Nicolai. He hopes that this program, The Question of God, will lead to a greater understanding of how believers and unbelievers form their views about God.
The program, like my book and like the course I teach, is an attempt to look critically and objectively at the arguments for both worldviews, and hopefully will help the viewer make up his or her own mind.
Far too often nowadays, folks, Christians not only are not quite clear on what their worldview is, but they are very dismissive of other worldviews. I'm not saying we have to accept other worldviews or believe them. We should certainly tolerate them. But it's one thing to say the worldview of atheism is wrong and dismiss it out of hand. It's quite another thing to say the worldview of atheism is wrong and here's why. Hopefully this program will present that kind of contrast. Very interesting format. Nicolai says that the program is going to contrast the worldviews of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud.
Freud and Lewis represent two prototypical worldviews. Freud is an atheist and embraces the secular worldview, and Lewis is a strong believer and is perhaps the most influential spokesman for faith based on reason.
Now, I'm anxious to see what this looks like. We're not only talking about two contemporaries, but we're talking about two men who are arguably the most influential thinkers in the 20th century. Arguably the most influential thinkers, or at least among the most influential thinkers, C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud. Harvard psychologist Armin Nicolai says the panelists on this program, The Question of God, represent various viewpoints.
The people are young professionals, doctors and lawyers and editors, the editor of Skeptic magazine. They embrace different worldviews. Some are secularists and some are believers.
I'm looking forward to this. I'm looking forward to actually seeing and hearing. It sometimes, at least as I understand it from the Cal Thomas piece in the paper, this is in the very words of C.S. Lewis. They're being performed by actors. Of course, both men are dead, long dead. But the very words of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, never had an opportunity to stand side by side with one another on a podium in a debate. But in this program, apparently, you'll get a chance to see that. Not only the men, but their ideas set side by side. Nicolai says that he hopes some of the gaps in understanding between various worldviews can be bridged by this program.
I would hope that every viewer will come away with a better understanding of the reasons, the arguments and the reasons for the worldview that they embrace, that they've committed their life to, but also a new understanding of the reasons and the arguments for the worldview of those that do not agree with them.
I was speaking recently with one of my pastors, and we were talking about worldviews. At the congregation I attend, they're putting an emphasis through Bible study and Christian education on not only understanding the Christian worldview, but also understanding the worldviews that are opposed to it that prevail nowadays. And it struck me in the midst of this conversation that Christians suffer from kind of three different levels of a problem here. Number one, they may hold to some worldview which they don't recognize as being contradictory to Scripture. They hold beliefs and ideas and presuppositions that they, I'll say unintentionally and unwittingly, hold in contradiction to Holy Scripture. That's one of the problems. The other is they may well hold a biblical worldview, but they cannot articulate it. That's what people find so valuable about this program often, is that through our conversations and through the guests that we have on, the listener finds a way of articulating in a simple way something that they believe, they know they believe, but they haven't been able to put it into words. And the other problem that Christians may suffer from is, although they may hold a scriptural worldview and even be able to articulate it, they're unable to defend it from any opposing worldview. Nikolai, host of The Question of God, says that those who feel the need to share their beliefs could also benefit from the program.
And for the believer, especially those that come from the Judeo-Christian background, they feel a strong ethical commitment to share their faith with others, and they can do this better if they understand how others think and feel.
Now, this really is the apologetic task. Christians tend to talk about sharing their faith, such a bland way of talking about preaching the gospel. There are different ways of doing this. One is the apologetic task, which is dealing with the facts of the gospel, dealing with the claims, the truth claims of the gospel. That's not evangelism. Then there is the evangelistic task, which is proclaiming the promises attached to this eventful thing we call the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A real thing in real history, a real man giving his life for real sinners and rising again from the dead, not just the historical facts or the truth claims, but actually the promises attached to it of forgiveness of sins, of life and salvation. I'm curious, they've already broadcast part one of this four-part program called The Question of God. I wonder if any of you had the presence of mind to put the tape in the VCR or to stay up and watch it. And if you did, what did you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you plan on watching part two? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Nikolai also says that there's a commonality in the family backgrounds. You might not have known this. The family backgrounds of both Sigmund Freud and C.S. Lewis.
There is evidence that both Freud and Lewis had a great deal of difficulty with the first authority in their lives, with their parents, and especially their fathers. And this carried over to their attitude as adults toward the ultimate authority, and probably contributed to Freud being an atheist and Lewis being an atheist for the first half of his life.
People may not know this, but at the death of his mother, C.S. Lewis, who had been raised in a Christian family, abandoned the Christian faith. He was bitter toward God, and it wasn't until midlife that he was brought back to the Christian faith. He became probably the preeminent apologist for the Christian faith in the 20th century. How is it that very similar family backgrounds, family circumstances, that of Sigmund Freud and that of C.S. Lewis, lead to two very different men with very different worldviews? You know, there's this book by Paul Vitz of New York University, I believe, called Faith of the Fatherless, and he examines prominent atheists throughout time and their relationships to their families, but in particular to their fathers. And he has an entire section on Sigmund Freud and how much of what Freud developed in his worldview and his psychology was really just an extension of his own personal experience growing up as he did. Finally, Dr. Armin Nikolai of Harvard University says there's a major point of agreement between Lewis and Freud.
They both agree that human nature and human beings need alteration, that something is wrong somewhere in the way human beings behave. And there's a long history of human beings destroying one another. And they both agree that human nature needs to be altered.
I would agree only in half. One, C.S. Lewis, I don't think, would have agreed that human nature needs to be altered. He would agree that there's something seriously wrong. Now, he and Freud would agree there. There is something wrong with us. They would disagree about what that something is. However, C.S. Lewis would say that something wrong with us is us, and it's our sin. C.S. Lewis might have said, well, it's us, but it's our upbringing, our mothers, our Oedipal complexes, our parents, whatever that might be. I know I'm oversimplifying, but I don't think that Sigmund Freud would have assigned our problem to our sinfulness. And I don't think Lewis would have said that man's nature needs to be altered. I think he would say it needs to be substituted for with a man who has a perfect human nature and a sinless life, Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have argued for alteration. He would have argued, I think Lewis would have, for propitiation, for substitutionary atonement through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I hope that comes out in this program. If you've seen the first part and you've got some information for us, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you've seen the first part of that program, The Question of God, and you're planning on watching the second part, give me a call and tell me why. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. According to Cal Thomas, Nikolai, the host of the program, mediates a debate and moderates a discussion that follows the questions about faith and the evidence raised by Lewis and Freud. Some of the sequences include historical footage of Lewis and Freud themselves. Other scenes feature actors portraying them with credibility and sensitivity, says Cal Thomas. Quote, whether we realize it or not, all of us possess a worldview. We make one of two basic assumptions. We view the universe as an accident, or we assume intelligence beyond the universe, giving order and, to some of us, meaning to life. You know, that's a pretty good summary of what a worldview is. It is a set of assumptions or a set of answers to basic questions by which one either decides that life is not accidental and therefore meaningful in some sense, or accidental and meaningless. Now, those aren't the only two worldviews there are, but I hope that in the course of that program we can see the Christian worldview as something distinct from merely other theistic worldviews. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In a few minutes, we're going to be talking with Pastor Will Wheaton. At the beginning of the third hour, we're going to be talking about the apostle and evangelist St. Matthew. On this day, the church remembers Matthew in its calendar. Pastor Will Wheaton, of pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes on Issues, Etc. Then we'll have a little bit more open lines for your questions and your comments to round off today's program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's something that also bears a further discussion. Maybe we can get to it in that last half hour. According to George Barna, he has done some research. He has discovered that born-again Christians, this is Barna's special bailiwick as a researcher, born-again Christians, it is that subset of Christians that Barna is very interested in. Born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians. Now, this is significant because for Barna, born-again Christians are the inner circle of what he calls, he has notional Christians, Christians, and evangelicals, and then at the very center, the inner sanctum of Christianity, he has born-again Christians. He has discovered in his research not only that born-again Christians are just as likely to divorce as are non-Christians, but that born-again Christians don't believe, only a very small minority of them believe, that divorce, apart from adultery, is a sin. Now, Barna is usually trusted for his, and I have no reason to distrust him, but not only are born-again Christians going to divorce at the same rate, when you ask them, do you think that divorce apart from adultery is a sin? That's what Scripture teaches, by the way. Only 25% of born-again Christians say, yeah, I agree with that. Most of them, I think somewhere over 50%, dismiss that idea. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Roger, who's calling from St. Charles. Roger, welcome.
Hi, Todd. When is this program going to be on? I didn't hear you say when it was going to be on, and I missed the first one, so I'm upset about that.
According to the Thomas piece, it's on Channel 9 at 2 a.m. That was this last Friday. And then, coming up on September 24th, I assume, at this, in the same time slot. But if you got a VCR or TiVo or something like that, you can find a way of taping it.
Any reason given for the strange hour of the day to air such a great program?
I do not know why it's that hour that it was chosen there. I imagine it might have something to do with the fact that the regular bulk of PBS's airtime during this time slot or during the daytime slot is taken up with their fundraising campaign. So, I mean, what they're going to put in their fundraising campaign is the favorites of the favorites, and they're going to do a lot of asking for money. And something like this, because it's airing during this week, is going to get pushed into the hinterlands of the broadcast
day. Too bad they might get more donations if they were to have it during regular hours.
They might. I remember some of my favorite programs. I haven't watched PBS in a long time, just for the sake of time. But some of my favorite programs were always those that came on at very obscure hours. It was usually 6:30 in the morning or 4 in the morning or something like that. Thank you very much for the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, back to this Barna research here. Let me just give you the figures, the facts and figures. Among all adults 18 and older, 3 out of 4, that's 73%, have been married, and half, 51% of those are currently married. That doesn't include 3% who are presently separated from their marriage partner. Among those who have been married, more than one out of every three, 35%, have also been divorced. Now, we often hear about half of all marriages ending in divorce. That's a little misleading, because some of these divorces are second divorces. And a person who divorces in their first marriage, when they remarry, is far more likely, just statistically speaking, far more likely to divorce in their second marriage, or their third marriage, or if you're Liz Taylor, or some others, Britney Spears is getting there pretty close, your fourth or your fifth marriage, too. But born-again Christians are divorcing at exactly the same rate as the general population. One out of every five adults, 18%, who has ever been divorced, has been divorced multiple times. That accounts for the half of all marriages ending in divorce. That represents about 7% of all Americans who have ever been married. Now, here are the stories on, here's the story on born-again Christians. This is what Barna writes in his report. Although many Christian churches attempt to dissuade congregants from getting a divorce, the research confirmed a finding identified by Barna a decade ago and further confirmed through tracking studies conducted each year since. Born-again Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as do non-Christians. Among married born-again Christians, 35% have experienced a divorce. That figure is identical to the outcome among married adults who are not born again. That would be 35%. George Barna noted that one reason why the divorce statistic among born-again adults is not higher is that a larger proportion of that group cohabits, effectively sidestepping marriage and divorce altogether. So in the interest of a complete picture here, what Barna is saying is that non-Christians do tend to cohabit more often, and when you're cohabiting, you break up, you don't divorce, it isn't counted as a divorce. If you counted cohabitation as marriage, and if you counted the breaking up of cohabiting couples as divorce, then of course non-Christians would probably be measured as divorcing at a greater rate than born-again Christians. 35%, even if you don't compare it to the non-believing world, is still pretty darn high, if you ask me. That's over a third. Among born-again adults, 80% have been married, compared to just 69% among the non-born-again segment. If the non-born-again population were to marry at the same rate as the born-again group, it is likely that their divorce statistic would be roughly 38%, marginally higher than that of the born-again group. Now, here's the most interesting thing of all, because we all knew, if you listened to this program, you certainly knew, that Christians divorce at the same rate as non-Christians. Here's the thing I didn't know, perhaps you didn't know either. Although Bible scholars and teachers point out that Jesus taught that divorce was a sin unless adultery was involved, few Americans buy that notion. Only one out of every seven adults strongly agreed with the statement, quote, "When a couple gets divorced without one of them having committed adultery, they are committing a sin," end quote. Only 15% of Americans agreed with that statement, strongly agreed with that statement. A similar percentage, about 16%, moderately agreed with the statement. The vast majority, however, of all Americans, 66%, disagreed with the statement. Most of them strongly dismissing the notion that if people divorce without adultery involved, they are committing a sin. In other words, 66% of Americans in general do not believe that divorce, apart from adultery, is a sin. That's the general population. What about born-again Christians? Faith perspectives made a difference in people's view on this matter, but not as much as one might expect. Born-again adults are twice as likely as non-born-agains to strongly affirm the statement that it is a sin to divorce apart from adultery. 24% of them strongly affirm this statement, as opposed to 10% of the general population. However, a majority of born-again Christians, 52%, disagreed that divorce without adultery is a sin. Three-quarters of all non-born-again adults, 74%, agreed with the statement. So, in other words, or disagreed with the statement. In other words, a majority of born-again Christians, when asked, is a divorce apart from adultery a sin, which Jesus says it is, they said, no, we disagree with that statement. A majority of both Protestants and Catholics disagreed that divorce without adultery involved is a commission of a sin. The Catholics were 69%, the Protestants were 58%. We don't believe that divorce is a sin. It's that simple. We don't believe it. Why? Maybe because we're not being taught divorce is a sin. Maybe it's because the church, for about 30 years now, while it has been trying to dissuade people from breaking up, when they do, does not deal with it as sin. They deal with it as a problem of counseling. They deal with it as a problem of marital health. They deal with it with psychology. They do not deal with it as sin. I'm not saying we kick divorced people out of the church. I'm saying divorce is something that needs to be dealt with as all other sins are dealt with. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That probably explains why Christians simply don't believe it's a sin anymore. At least the majority of them do. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.